My reading today is from Philippians 1, verse 27 to chapter 2, verse 11. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So, if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love and participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant. Being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father.
Thanks. All right, can I have the kids to come to the front for a second? All right, I might actually keep this here so that I can use my hands. Can I please also have my special volunteers who I spoke to earlier come to the front? If they still feel comfortable, or I will rope someone else in, that's okay. All right, we're going to start our kids talk today by playing a little activity by trying to figure out what our three friends here have in common. So I'm going to write their names up and I'm going to have different colours, and hopefully that won't take too long for me to do. First of all, we have Monica. If you can give Monica a wave. We have Owen. Green. And Marcus. We're going to start by asking our friends here a question. Now, Monica, where were you born?
I was born in a place called England.
England. Okay. This is not working on me. It's kind of just England. All right. Owen, where were you born?
Subiaco.
Nice. And Marcus, where were you born?
South Africa.
South Africa. I'm going to give you a second. All right. Now, Monica, can you tell us what decade you were born in?
I was born in the 40s.
Ooh. Owen, what decade were you born in?
90s.
The 90s. All right.
90s.
Marcus?
70s.
70s, nice. All right, kids. So far, kids, do we have anything? So far, do they have anything in common yet? Anything in common yet? No. All looks very different. Shh. Be cool, man. Make us. Okay. Next, I'm going to ask about hobbies. Monica, what do you like to do for fun?
For fun? Mm. Well, when I was younger, I used to like to play basketball, but my knees won't allow me to do that anymore.
I'll do a basketball. Nice. Wow. Owen, what do you like to do for hobbies?
Crochet.
Yeah. And Marcus, what do you like to do as a hobby?
Playing golf.
Nice.
It's not always fun though.
All right, so far, do we have anything in common yet on our board? Not yet, no. Still things different. What are they doing here then? Why are all these people here if they have nothing in common with each other? Monica, why are you at High Wycombe Church this morning?
I'm here because I love to praise God and sing and pray.
Lovely.
And see all my friends.
Love it. Yeah, but I'm going to draw a nice cross there because it's all about God.
Nice. Owen, why are you at church this morning?
Morning tea.
Because you're on roster or because you like eating it?
I'm here to sing and praise Jesus.
Beautiful. And what about you, Marcus? Why are you here at High Wycombe Church this morning?
Serve Jesus and to fellowship with friends.
Love it.
Have a look at our board. Yeah. Have a look at our board now. Is there anything that these three friends have in common? What can we see? A grown-up can tell me, what do they have in common? Jesus. Thank you, Carrie. They have Jesus in common. That's absolutely right. Jesus is the thing, or rather the person that these three friends have in common. And the wonderful thing is, it's not just good news for Monica, Owen and Marcus that they... Oh, sorry. I missed something. Let me go back. Yeah, Jesus. Yes, Jesus is their Lord. They all belong to him. And the great news for us as Christians is that it's not just Monica, Owen and Marcus who get to... be united to Jesus. Anyone who puts their trust in Jesus belongs to him and therefore get to be a part of his family or the church. Now, this is very good news. And just like any good news, this fact causes a response in us. Knowing that we are united to Jesus and to each other means that we have a special calling to act in unity together. Philippians 2 tells us that if we are united in the love of Jesus, then we should seek to show humility and love to one another. Just like Jesus came to earth and died in our place, we too should put the needs of others before our own. Let's pray now to thank him and to ask for his help in showing this kind of love to others. Dear God, thank you so much for your selfless love. Thank you for making us a part of your family, the church. Please help us to follow your example of servant-hearted love and humbly care for our family in Christ. Please help us to work together in showing your love to those outside the church that they might want to know you as their Lord to the glory of God the Father. In his name we pray. Amen. All right, I think there's kids' church, so follow Gemma through those doors.
Thanks, Katja. I'm glad I can do the adults talk. Kids talks are much harder. Good morning, and it's great to be with you again this morning. If I haven't met you, my name's Tim. I normally work on university campuses, at Murdoch Uni in particular, which is on holidays at the moment, so I'm enjoying some different time. It's a commonplace, I think, to understand that to be a Christian is someone who follows Jesus. I can remember when I was a primary school, I think it was, we had a visiting speaker come to our Sunday school, and he was one of the most energetic and riveting speakers I'd ever heard as a kid. And at the end of his sort of presentation and talk, he said, "Will you follow Jesus?" And he said, "If you're going to follow Jesus, I want you to stand up." And so, being compliant little kids, we all stood up. "If you're going to follow Jesus, I want you to raise your hands." So we all raised our hands. And we walked out of there as followers of Jesus. And I can remember walking home thinking, where to? I'm supposed to be following Jesus. I've signed up. Where do I follow Jesus to? One of the ways of answering that question when I was a bit older was to ask the question, what would Jesus do? And some of us used to wear little wristbands with WWJD on it. What would Jesus do? Because surely following Jesus is doing what Jesus would do. And there were some helpful things about that question and that approach, but frankly, I found it sort of less than adequate. Because I don't know what Jesus would do in most situations. Would he own a mobile phone? Would he drive a car? I don't know. The passage we're looking at today from Philippians 1 and 2 casts it slightly differently. Not what would Jesus do, hypothetical, but what did Jesus do? You'll see that in verse 5 of Philippians 2. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who actually did something. Be like Jesus. Have that sort of mindset. And the key idea in this passage is to be like Jesus in humility. You'll see that in verse 3. In humility, count others more significant than yourselves, because Jesus, in verse 8, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Now, generally speaking, I think in our Australian culture, we like humility, don't we? When a politician wins the election, we appreciate it when they thank their team and they don't just say, "Aren't I terrific?" When a sporting champion wins, we appreciate them complimenting their opponent. You know, they played really well. They made me sweat. We appreciate that sort of humility. But in this passage, humility is much deeper and richer than that. It's not just about being nice to others. It means much more. So I want to start by exploring what did Jesus do. And this passage tells the story of Jesus in a remarkable and extraordinary way. It begins in verse 6, who, though he was in the form of God, didn't count equality with God as something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant. It talks about God the Son, who's always from all eternity had all the privileges and status and honour and fun of God the Son. Way beyond the richest person on earth, way beyond the most powerful person on the planet, much more clever than the professors at our university, and he'd had that forever. Now, some of us know a little bit of what it means to enjoy privilege. Maybe it's in your work situation, maybe it's in your family, that you're in a privileged position, and it's nice, isn't it? Well, whatever you've had, whatever or imagine you could have, Jesus Christ, God the Son, had so much more. But then the action begins. Though he had that, he didn't count it as something to be grasped. He didn't hang on to it. He didn't use it to his own advantage. Unlike, remember Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, who grasped at becoming God. Jesus was God, and he didn't hang on to it. But he became nothing. Literally, he emptied himself. Everything that he had, all that honour and privilege, he just let it all go, put it behind himself. What he did, in one sense, was straightforward. He went down from that heavenly privilege to becoming one of us, born in a working-class home in a rural backwater, not in a palace, as a fragile, dependent baby. Not a commander, but a carpenter, a servant. That is an extraordinary story. He went down, down, down. Now, I know that reminds you of the fake of Coles, but this was real. Down and further down and further down. The infinite contracted to a span, sort of like you becoming an ant, if you can imagine it. But it goes further than that. Verse 7, he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. A squashed ant. Now, for a softie like me, imagining crucifixion is actually more than I can stomach. As I think about the excruciating pain and the final death. But crucifixion in that culture was far more than agony and pain. It primarily was shame. It was public exposure. It was humiliation. It was being up there for everybody to see, totally naked. The ultimate cancelling, the permanent cancelling of the person. And Jesus did this deliberately. He didn't consider equality with God something to be grasped, but he humbled himself. It was a deliberate free choice to go down, down, down. Now, if you think about your life, I presume this is the exact opposite of how you think about your life, isn't it? If you've still got life in front of you, what's your thinking about life? Well, for all of us, isn't it? It's going up, up, up. It's the aspiration. Now, what we aspire to will depend a bit on our parents and our friends and things, but that's the way we want life to work out, isn't it? You want a life better than your parents had. You want a life that is better than it is at the moment, whether that's financially or in terms of the position you hold, the respect you have from others. But instead of going up, Jesus' aspiration was to go down, down, down. Why? What motivated such behaviour? Well, we're told two things. It's obedience to his father, loyalty to his father's will. But even more critical is he is humbling himself. That's what he's doing. He's becoming more and more humble. Now, I don't know what you imagine in your mind when I say the word humble. Often we think of maybe somebody who is sort of down on themselves. They're self-effacing. You thank them for doing something and they deflect it away. Oh, it's just the way I was brought up. That sort of self-effacing. And when people do that, I'm always a little bit suspicious that they actually want me to say, no, no, you did really good. It's a way of trying to get some affirmation. But Jesus' humility is different to that. We see it described in verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of rivalry or conceit, but in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not to their own interests, but to the interests of others. It's the opposite of self-seeking, of wanting things to revolve around you. It's valuing others and their welfare above your own. It's not some sort of fiction, pretending others are better than you, smarter, stronger. No, it's even when you know they're not, you put their interests, their welfare, what's good for them, before what's good for you. And that's what Jesus was doing. It's a very positive form of humility. It's not that self-effacing, I'm nothing. It's whatever I am and whatever I deserve, that's not what counts. What counts is what is good for you. To behave deliberately in a way that puts my own interests behind and puts other people's interests first. C.S. Lewis said it really helpfully, I think. He said, humility is not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Not thinking less of yourself, but thinking of yourself less. Consistently putting the good of others before your own. And that's what Jesus was doing. He wasn't just saying, oh, I'm a nothing, I'm a worm, please just treat me like a bit of rubbish. No, he said, I'll deliberately choose to be treated like rubbish because that's good for you. That's good for me. Whose interest was Jesus putting? Whose welfare was he putting before his own? Well, it was ours, wasn't it? It's ours, those who know him. But more than that, it's theirs as well, the people who don't know him, our neighbours and friends and family. I hope you've had the experience of someone doing something for you at great personal cost. I know you get gifts at Christmas, but sometimes you get gifts that just blow you away, don't they? Because they're far, way beyond what you'd expect, what's normal. And when that sort of extraordinary things happen, it's heartwarming, isn't it? Well, this is what Jesus has done. He's done something far more extraordinary than even the best gift you've ever been given. And he's done it for you. He went to the cross. He was crucified. He emptied himself and went that low for your sake, for my sake. It's personal at that level. And he did it at the greatest cost you can imagine. And what was the Father's response to the Son emptying himself, the Son humbling himself, the Son being shamed through crucifixion. Did he disown him because he brought shame on the family? No. Look at verse 9. Therefore, God's highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The Father exalted him. He raised him back to life, put him at the place above every other name. He says to every person in the universe, bow your knee, acknowledge my Son for who he is and for what he's done. And that's right, isn't it? That's the right response to the humility of Jesus. You can see, I think, why God the Father might be annoyed at people who just ignore Jesus or say, oh, no, he's only just a prophet. That's all he is. As the Son, he rules by right. As the crucified servant now, he deserves to be honoured by every person in this universe. How could you not bow the knee? How could you not acknowledge his lordship and trust his rule when he's done this? Now, what if we just rehearsed? What have we just thought through? We thought through what we often call the Christian gospel. And it's a stunning story, isn't it? It's a story that has no parallel in almost all of fiction or reality in our world, that God would humble himself like this for us. But it's a true story. It's not a myth. This actually happened in history. There's no other story, no other religion has a story like this that comes as close to it in its beauty and its scope and its love. If you're exploring Christianity, can I say this is what Christianity is about? This is the guts of it. Jesus was the Son of God. He humbled himself to crucifixion for you and for me. He died for us. He's risen to rule. One day every knee will bow. So start now. And if you're a Christian, I hope you've started to see what following Jesus looks like. What does it mean for you and me to follow Jesus, to be a Christian? By answering the question, what did Jesus do? He emptied himself and humbled himself. Now let's zoom out for a minute, because this passage starts in chapter 1, verse 27. And in chapter 1, verse 27, Paul sort of launches into the whole second half of this letter of Philippians by saying, only, that is, whatever happens to me, I'm in prison, I don't know whether I'll be released or executed, but whatever goes on for me, what I want to hear is that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Jesus, worthy of this Jesus who emptied himself and humbled himself to death on a cross. And what does living worthy of Jesus mean? What does living worthy of this gospel look like? In our political sphere, our politicians, I notice, have come to sort of talk about behaviour as being un-Australian. You've heard that term, have you? Now, I'm never quite sure what they mean, but they assume that there is a way of behaving that is Australian. And I take it it's got to do with at least a bit of mateship and giving people a fair go. And if you don't do that, then you're not being Australian. Well, Paul's using the same sort of idea. There is behaviour that is un-Christian, that is unworthy of Jesus. And there's behaviour that's worthy of Jesus. There's behaviour that takes into account, takes to heart what Jesus actually did. And what is that behaviour? Some people would think, well, behaviour worthy of Jesus is being sort of nice, isn't it? Because Jesus was nice, and he was. He treated people with care and respect, and that's a good thing to be. But nice it's sort of wimpish, isn't it? It's bland. And Paul had something much stronger, much more gutsy, much more important in mind when he says a manner of life worthy of the gospel of Christ. Listen to how he describes it. Whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That's behaviour worthy of Jesus. That's what Jesus is calling us to. It's striving together for the faith of the gospel. The word striving here is the word for wrestling. You ever wrestled with your siblings? You want to win, don't you? Except this is wrestling together. Not against your siblings. This is wrestling with that same sort of effort and energy, straining with all you've got for the faith of the gospel. Contending, exerting to the point of exhaustion by defending and commending the gospel of Jesus. He's talking about the way we relate to the people around us who don't know Jesus. Some are just apathetic, some are in opposition, some are interested. Whatever they are, he says, to live worthy of Jesus, worthy of this Jesus who humbled himself, is to strive for the faith of the gospel. What's unworthy conduct then? Well, he specifies in verse 28, not being frightened in anything by your opponents. To be ruled by fear, so that when in my workplace somebody says, oh, all religions are just the same, and in fear I keep my head down and say nothing, that's unworthy of Jesus, isn't it? That's what he's saying. In my playgroup and the other parents there, when people behave as if Jesus doesn't matter, to be behavior unworthy of Jesus is to keep my allegiance to Jesus a secret from my friends. Now, we all feel that temptation, don't we? And in some workplaces and some communities, it's very strong, because to be a Christian is to be one of the bad guys. And we don't want to be seen as one of the bad guys. But Paul is saying to say nothing, to hide my allegiance to Jesus, is unworthy of the Jesus who emptied himself, who was willing to be shamed to death, even death on a cross. But notice that he says, I want you to strive together. And is this speaking for Jesus, commending Jesus, striving for the faith of the gospel, is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. He wants the Philippian church as a church to strive together as one, side by side. You're not in this alone. You're not meant to be. It's meant to be something that we help each other in, support each other in doing, do with each other. Some of us are good at some parts, others at other parts. Some are great prayers. Some are wonderful at speaking and articulating the gospel of Jesus. He's saying, I want you to work together. You don't have to do exactly the same. You don't have to be Jared. You don't have to be somebody else. Be you, but do it together. See, what he's saying is that he wants the Philippian church and he wants this church to be united. United in striving for the faith of the gospel amongst your friends and family in the community that you're part of. And so chapter 2, verse 1, that's where he starts. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from his love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. And he's assuming that you're going to say, yes, I do. I know Jesus. There is encouragement and comfort from knowing that he emptied himself and became nothing and was crucified on a cross for me and for us. Yeah, that's touched me. That's affected me. I believe it. I love it. I want to sing about it. Well, if it's touched you at all, then verse 2, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and one mind. Did you pick up the repetition there? One, one, one. Be united. Be united, particularly in mind, love, heart. What does he mean by that? Well, there is a baseline unity of conviction. One mind. Because it's very hard to be united if we believe in different Jesuses. If we don't have that common understanding and belief that this Jesus was God the Son, this Jesus gave his life for us, and is now raised again as the Lord of all. But it's more than just unity of conviction. It's unity of purpose. One heart striving together for the faith of the gospel, contending for that faith. That's the purpose that is to unite us as a church. A unity, I think everyone's for unity, aren't they? Just like they're sort of for humility, they're for niceness, they're for unity. We want to be united. We want Australia to be a sort of united community. We have the United Nations because we'd love all the nations to work together and cooperate and be in unity. My soccer team is called Manchester United, and it divides Manchester because there's Manchester City. It's sort of ironic, isn't it? But how do you unite people? How do you get people who are divergent and different and unify them? Well, Kutch has given us a pretty good clue on that. I think our culture's answer to how you create unity is tolerance. How do we create some sort of social cohesion with different cultures and different values? Well, we need to tolerate each other. No more hate speech, just tolerate. And in that way, we can exist together. We can have some sort of social cohesion. Tolerate all beliefs and all behaviours, except, of course, those who don't tolerate some beliefs and behaviours. But that sort of unity is very thin, isn't it? Imagine I said to you, how's your marriage? And you say, well, we tolerate each other. That's not a marriage, is it? That's not real unity. That's very, very thin. And the unity that God wants a church to have, his church, is this unity of shared conviction, but especially of common purpose. Now, if you've ever played any team sports, you'll know what that unity of common purpose feels like, won't you? Because that's what team sport works on. They're the enemy. We're going to work together to smash them. Sorry, beat them. And there is something about team sport that most of us find incredibly attractive. See, I hate golf because golf is it's a frustrating game, but it's a solo game. It's why I like soccer. Soccer's a team sport. You've got to learn how to work together as a team. You've got a common purpose, and you all contribute slightly different things, but it's how you work together, you support and encourage each other, that helps it to become a really unified group of people. People who have been in war tell me that in war, you create this incredible bond with the people who are in the trenches with you because you have a common enemy and you're working together to save each other's lives and win the war. And Paul is saying that's the sort of unity he wants the church to have, this unity of common purpose. One of the things that we do in our university ministry is each year we try and organise to join a local church somewhere and go as a team and do a week or so of mission with them. And so these students who often on campus sort of, they're in Bible study groups, they're talking, they're interacting with each other, they don't know each other very well though often. When we go and do that mission together, it often creates a bonded unity that is quite unique because we spend 5 days, 6 days or so praying together, helping each other to have conversations about Jesus with all sorts of people in the community. And for some, it's terribly frightening. As we share stories of God helping us overcome our fears, as we share stories of people being responsive, as we work with the church that we partner with, different sort of relationship develops. It's this relationship of common purpose. We're working together. We're not just interacting like this. We're beside each other, serving the Lord Jesus together. And that microcosm that we experience is what Paul wants each church to be like, not just for a week, but week after week after week, sharing that common purpose of contending for the faith of the gospel. That's what will unite High Wycombe Church. Not tolerance, although that helps, No, it's shared purpose. Knowing the Lord Jesus and contending for the faith in the Lord Jesus. That's what will unite you. And sometimes you need to actually express that in a conscious way, in a tangible way, of supporting and praying for each other in the different situations that God might have given you, in thinking about your community around you and how can we work together to reach them. That's the unity that God wants for this church. But Paul is aware that common purpose is not enough to bring unity. And again, just to share experience from soccer, I remember turning up to a soccer game one day, we were playing the team that was leading the competition and only 9 of our team turned up. You're supposed to have 11 on the pitch, okay? So we went into this game not particularly optimistic about how we're going to go. By halftime, I think we're losing 9-0. And our captain got us together and he said, listen, let's play for pride. Let's really try hard, and if we can really work together well in the second half, we can limit the damage. And we all sort of put our fists in the middle and signed with blood, yes, we're going to work together. In the first minute of the second half, one of the fullbacks stuffed things up and they scored a goal they shouldn't have scored. And the goalkeeper went nuts at the fullback. And the fullback then blamed the midfields, which was me. And our whole team just fell apart. We had the common purpose, but our relationships with each other disintegrated and our common purpose was lost. And Paul recognises that. We need common purpose, but he goes on in verse 3, do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others, like Jesus. You see what he's saying? If we're squabbling with each other, our united purpose will get decimated. If I'm looking to put my own interests first, that will create difficulties for our unity. And so he says, I want you all to recalculate. So actually do it in your mind so that you start to put the interests of others before your own. So he recognises that each of us don't do that naturally. Our natural instinct is to put our own interests first. And it is, isn't it? I come to church on Sunday morning and they start to sing the first song and my response is that a song I like? I'm putting my interests first. They're making decisions about the sort of seating we're going to have and I just naturally put my interests first. News comes through that the Strait of Hormuz is closing again and petrol prices are going to go up. How do I respond? How does that affect me? It's just natural, isn't it? It's part of being human and it's certainly ingrained in sinful humans. And Paul's saying, I want you to rethink that. Each moment, each situation, each pull in one direction or another, just stop and do the sums again and work out what is in the interests of others, not what's in my interest. To be united, it's essential to have that common purpose that we all get behind. But we also must put the interests of others before our own. And so can I ask you, I know you, there are songs that you like. I'm sure some of you would prefer a later start time. Some of you want the children in or some of you want the children out. Some of you have a particular coffee brand that you think must be supplied at church. We all come wanting to catch up with our own friends to push my interests. And what will happen if we all push my interests and you push your interests? Whatever unity of purpose we have will fall apart relationally, won't we? Our unity will be gone. And so Paul says, please don't do that. He wants to persuade us to do this very unnatural thing of putting the interests of others before our own. And to persuade us, he pulls out the biggest ammunition he's got, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's biggest because of who Jesus is, but it's biggest because of how far down Jesus went for you and for me. Jesus humbled himself by going down, down, down. Do you believe that? Do you know that? Is it your joy? Then be like Jesus. Follow Jesus by putting the interests of others before your own. But note, when he's talking about putting the interests of others before your own, he's talking about two circles. One circle is us. We can't be united unless we're willing to do that with each other, to prefer each other over our own tastes and interests. But why do we do it? We do it ultimately so that unitedly we can commend the gospel to those outside. It's putting their interests before our interests, like Jesus did. Now, one of the things that's, I think, true for all of us is that whatever opinions we have, whatever tastes we have, whatever we like, whatever we want to see happen, we're right, aren't we? If you weren't right, you'd change your mind. You'd have a different opinion. We're convinced that we're right. And Paul is saying, even when you're right, why don't you let it go? For the sake of unity, for the sake of those who don't know Jesus yet, for the sake of the world that Jesus humbled himself for, to bring them life, won't you let it go? Now, there are some things you shouldn't let go. If it's about the truth of the gospel, don't let it go. But so many things that we have strong opinions about, so many things where we're different to each other, it's actually just an opinion, isn't it? It's a preference. Now, I have the privilege of speaking to you as an outsider. I don't know what it is that you here at High Wycombe Church are divided over. I don't know what the fractures are of maybe people who've fallen out of relationship 20 years ago in another church. You find yourself here with them and it's still festering. I don't know. I'm ignorant and I'm naive. And that's an advantage at this point. Of course, I want to appeal to you that if anything you are doing and holding, any squabbles that you're continuing on with, if they are undermining the unity of this church to reach them with the gospel of Jesus, please let it go. Please be humble like Jesus. Yes, you're probably right. But does it matter? What would Jesus do? He humbled himself. He counted the welfare of others, even those who were his enemies, above his own. That's what you know, isn't it? That's what you believe. That's what you glory in. Then let's be like Jesus. Amen.